I have very clear memories from my childhood of being disturbed by the invisibility of God. I couldn't understand why he wouldn't show himself to us, why he wouldn't make himself manifest and visible, why he did not physically appear to us as he did during Bible times. And apparently that's fairly common among children. Hence, Judy Rogers, who has written a number of just wonderful songs for children, entitled, I believe it was her first album, Why Can't I See God? That's the question children as well as adults have been asking all through the centuries, troubled as we are by the fact that we are called to believe in an invisible God and an absent Christ. And that's why for many people, faith in God is regarded as something like a fairy tale. It's believing in something that doesn't exist. When Emily was a little girl, she had a little invisible friend whom she called Chubby Plumps. And apparently that's another common thing for children to pretend to have this invisible friend. This is the way that some people believe Christian faith. It's a thing that comforts, but it's really ultimately a groundless fantasy that's being entertained. So we all struggle to one degree or another with our doubts and with unbelief. And in our passage today, what we see is that we have a partner in this struggle who is one of the 12, who goes down in history as Doubting Thomas, who says he will only believe if he can see and touch the risen Christ, who announces in verse 25, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my fingers into the mark of the mark of the nails and place my hand in his side, I will never believe. He wants a physical, tangible, material evidence. Now, we can't make the same demand that Thomas makes. If we insist on a physical appearance of Christ, we're going to inevitably be disappointed. And yet what this passage teaches us is that there is sufficient basis for future generations who will not see and yet will believe. And so in verse 29, Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. And John then goes on in verse 31 to say that the things that he has written, giving us the reason for the record of John's gospel, is so that you, speaking to us, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So what I want us to do together this morning is to first of all look at Thomas's unbelief, and then look at his seeing and believing, and then lastly we'll discuss believing and yet not seeing, which is our situation. So let's look at unbelief. Beginning of verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So what that refers to is the preceding verses 19 through 23. On Easter Eve, the disciples had assembled. Why did they assemble? Well, to encourage each other, to compare notes. They'd learned of the empty tomb. They'd learned of some appearances having been reported of a now living Jesus. And so they've gathered together to do that, for mutual support and comfort and for exchange of knowledge. And it's significant that the one that we call Doubting was not there with them. And not just for the obvious reason that he wasn't there when Jesus appeared to them. It's significant that he is not there for the encouragement and support. Why was he missing? Why was he not there? Well, let's go on in verse 25. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. And that's when he responds, But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the marks of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. He's not impressed by the testimony of the disciples. And likely what this indicates is that Thomas was one of those people who was somewhat given to despondency, given to pessimism, melancholy, who gives way to that which is discouraging for him. Another insight into his personality is found back in John 11:16, when Jesus announced that Lazarus had died and that they were going to go on then into Judea to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, which was dangerous territory for them. And they all knew that was dangerous territory. That was too close to Jerusalem and the authorities who were looking for an opportunity to put Jesus to death. He says in response to that, let us also go that we may die with him, with Lazarus. So he's just fatalistic. He just figures if they go on there, that's the end of it for them. That'll be curtains. So he's a man who's given to the negative, whose outlook in circumstances is going to see the downside of things, to see the dark side of things. And so in the aftermath of the execution of Jesus and the emotional devastation that the disciples had experienced, Thomas stays home. He is like those who, when they are discouraged, when they become despondent, when there's bad news, when there's some kind of a conflict, their response is to consign themselves to solitary confinement. They excommunicate themselves. They ignore the command not to forsake the gathering together that is recorded in Hebrews 10:25. And they isolate themselves. And as a consequence for Thomas, he's had a very sad week. In other words, Thomas does what people tend to do, which is exactly the opposite of what they ought to do. When they're discouraged, when you're embarrassed, when you're hurt, when you're suffering, when you're sad, what should you do? Stay home? No, that's exactly what you should not do. You should gather with the people of God. This is what Thomas should have been doing. You should gather with the people of God and be encouraged by their faith, be supported by their trust. You should be under the ministry of the Word, receiving encouragement from God, from His Word, as it's being read and preached, and be elevated by the praises of God as those are being sung, and the cares of the people of God as they are being expressed in prayer. Instead, he does the opposite, and he stays away. J.C. Ryle's words, I think, are very strong, and I want us to hear what he's saying here. He says, never to be absent from God's house on Sundays without good reason, never to miss the Lord's Supper when administered in our own congregations, never to let our place be empty when the means of grace are going on. This is one way to be a growing and prosperous Christian. He goes on. The very sermon that we needlessly miss may contain a precious word in season for our souls. The very assembly for prayer and praise from which we stay away may be the very gathering that would have cheered and established and quickened our hearts. We little know how dependent our spiritual health is on, he goes on, little regular habitual helps, and how much we suffer if we miss our medicine. So in terms of this unbelief, we see first that he's absent. Number two, let's look then at the depth of his doubts, all under this whole category of unbelief. It says, again, in verse 25, they told him, we have seen the Lord. The tense of the verb there indicates they kept on telling him. He's not impressed. He refuses to believe. He thinks this is just a case of wishful thinking. He's guarding himself from the possibility there's been some optical illusion of some sort. So he says he wants to both see him and touch the wounds. And then he concludes with, in the original language, but doesn't quite come through, with a double negative. So he not only says, unless I see, but then I must touch, and not only must I touch, but I must place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hands, again repeating himself. This is emphatic. It's for the sake of emphasis. Then he says, I will never believe in the original. I will not never believe, or no, not ever believe. He is just immersed in his skepticism. He's obstinate in his unbelief, ignoring all of the Old Testament prophecies of the suffering of the Christ, Jesus' own predictions, the witness of the ten, the witness of Mary and the women. This is the extent to which he has been emotionally devastated by the crucifixion. And yet he's been pushed to the point of presumption. And what I mean by that is what he wants is evidence of the resurrection on his own terms. He wants to be the one that provides the criteria for proof. He wants his own personal demonstration of the reality of the resurrection. And again, this is a commonplace. People have their own criteria that they want before they're ever going to believe. They won't accept the evidences, the proofs that God himself has presented. You may recall that when Yuri Gagarin, the first cosmonaut of the Soviet Union and the first human being to circle the globe when he reached outer space, said, and I quote, I don't see any God up here. As though that settled the issue. Well, I don't see God, and so there's no reason to believe in God, and so that settles it. If there were a God, surely he'd be visible out here from outer space. What's he requiring? His own criteria, his own evidence for belief. Bertrand Russell, the British philosopher who died in 1970, is another one. He was once asked what he would say. If upon death, the God in whom he did not believe, he then faced. And then God asked him of his atheism, why did you not believe in me? And Russell's answer was, because there wasn't enough evidence. So the arrogance, the presumption, I would have believed, but God, you didn't provide sufficient evidence. What evidence did you require? Well, those of my own designation. I decide the criteria. I decide the proofs that are necessary. I'm the one who's to determine the categories that are required. And see, that's really what we have here with Thomas. He's not willing to listen to Mary and the women and the ten and the empty tomb and the report of the appearances. Sometimes people have taken Thomas's doubts as a sign of intellectual integrity, and he almost becomes a heroic figure for some, which of course he is not. And we should not flatter ourselves with our unbelief, as though we're that a sign that we were some sort of an intellectual. Secondly, we see then Thomas seeing and believing, the seeing that leads to believing. So it says here, 8 days later, now this is inclusive counting. We start counting the day after the one in which we are then doing the counting. They start counting on that day. So 8 days later means the Sunday after Easter Sunday, which, as we saw last time, that's significant. It's significant that Jesus is raised on Easter Sunday. It's significant that he doesn't appear to them for the remainder of the week, and that he appears again to them on the following Sunday. Where was he during the week? Well, he was teaching them what it was going to be like in his absence. He's getting them accustomed to the reality of his physical absence during this era. At the same time, he's reinforcing that Sunday, the first day of the week, is going to be the day in which the Christian church assembles. So he appears to them on Easter Sunday. He waits a week. He appears to them again the following Sunday. And he repeats the words that we see back up in verse 19, where we were also told the doors were locked, and he entered and he said, peace be with you. And then we read in verse 27, Jesus, being ever so kind and being ever so tender with Thomas and condescending graciously to the demand that Thomas has made and his skepticism about his own fellow disciples and the women who accompanied them, he repeats Thomas's word. He says to them, you want to place your finger in my wounds? He says, put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. He's willing to meet the criteria set by Thomas himself. Go ahead. Use your finger. Use your hand. Touch the wounds. If that's what you're required, that's what I'm going to do for you. You see, it's a kind condescension. It's an accommodation. Matthew Henry says about faith, without faith we are Christless and graceless, hopeless and joyless. It's not just that he had doubts, it's that he was unbelieving, and because he was unbelieving, he was both despondent and skeptical. His problem is unbelief. And Jesus said to the other disciples, other of the disciples on the Emmaus Road, you are foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have promised. That's the problem. That's the problem with Thomas, of the others who are slow to believe. They're foolish. Do not be unbelieving, but believe. You're foolish and slow of heart. And then in verse 28, the great response. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. It issues. Jesus' appearance to him and his words to him issues in the great confession. It seems that touching the wounds proved to be unnecessary. Thomas is overwhelmed by the glory of the resurrected Christ. And in some ways, this verse 28 is the climactic point of the whole Gospel of John. What Thomas understands is that Jesus has been declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection, Romans 1:4. Or in the words of Romans 9:5, that Christ is over all the eternally blessed God. You want to know where Jesus is identified as God? Well, there it is, Romans 9:5. And it helps us. It helps us that one who was as doubtful, unbelieving, and skeptical as was Thomas comes to be so utterly and deeply and profoundly convinced. I think it helps us because we recognize that the disciples were not gullible. They themselves struggled with belief. It's not as though they were looking for a resurrection. They were slow to believe. They required evidence of the resurrection. And that puts us on a firmer foundation. That for which they were not looking, that for which they were slow to believe, that for about which they themselves were skeptical, in fact, becomes a conviction that is so solid that they're going to go out and they're going to preach the resurrection and die for the sake of that blessed truth. That leads us to point number three. And to us, believing and yet not seeing. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Now, let's put as a question in the English Standard Version. Some of the other versions, modern translations, the question mark is dropped. It's seen as a statement. You have believed in me because you have seen me. I don't think that it makes much difference. The point is in the next sentence, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Thomas is blessed because he believes, but so also will be, or maybe even especially will be, those who believe without having the advantage of seeing as Thomas does. Christian faith requires that we believe in that which we do not see. Now, this is the point at which I think the unbelieving and the skeptical think that this is some kind of an extraordinary demand that is being made upon them, that requires that they turn their brains off. Well, the fact of the matter is we believe in a lot of things we don't see. For example, I believe there's a nation called Thailand. Have I ever been there? No. How do I know it's there? Well, it's on the map. I think the maps are credible. And then, you know, there's a member of our church. And she went and lived there for 2 years. And then she came back and gave testimony that there is a place called Thailand. And it has a capital city called Bangkok. And that there are people that live there, and they're called Thailanders or something. But I've never seen it, but I believe it. You know, I believe there was a man named Ben Franklin. I don't believe it's just myth. I don't believe that's mythology. I've never seen Ben Franklin. I just see the after effects of his life. But I think there are credible witnesses to Ben Franklin, like there are for the existence of Thailand. There are historical records, and there are books that he wrote, and there are paintings of him, and records of his words and so forth. So I've never seen him, but I believe in him. Why do I believe in these things that I have not seen, like Thailand and Ben Franklin? Because there are credible witnesses to the fact of the land of Thailand and to the person that we know as Ben Franklin. Faith does not require the confirmation of the senses. Faith is not contrary to what can be confirmed by the senses, but it is not contrary to the senses. So we read these sorts of things in the Bible. For example, 1 Peter 1:8-9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Talking about Christians who live in the post-ascension world. We don't see him. He's not here. He's not physically among us. There's no material presence of Christ. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. You believe him in him, and you love him, and experientially you experience joy, an inexpressible joy, as confirmation of the credibility of the witnesses to the living Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith and not by sight. See, that's the character of faith in our era. Thomas's faith was faith joined with sight and touch. Ours isn't. We look back to those whose faith was confirmed by sight and touch and sound, but ours is not. Hebrews 11:1, our faith is assurance of what is not seen. That doesn't mean that our faith is irrational or that it is contrary to reason or that it involves some kind of a leap into the dark or that we hold to what we believe in the absence of any kind of confirmation or evidence. No. Then why do we believe? We believe on the basis of the credibility of those who did see. So we go on. And this is indeed what John says. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. So there's many other things that might have been recorded, that might have been written, that Jesus did that were signs. Signs are what? Signs are things that signify. They signify certain realities. You know, the blinking light as you're driving, you know, it signifies something. The green and red and yellow signifies that you're about to enter an intersection. So signs signify something. The stop sign signifies something. And what John is saying is that there were a lot of signs signifying the identity of Jesus. That he was the Christ, the Messiah. That he was the Son of God. That he was raised from the dead. That he was all that he claimed to be. So there were other signs that are not written in the book. Could have been written, weren't written. So there was a selectivity and editorializing. There were criteria by which those things that were recorded. So he goes on, verse 31. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Here's the criteria. So that you may believe. He has in mind conversion. He has in mind faith. There's enough written here so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. That you might even believe in the divinity of Christ. So that you might cry out with Thomas, my Lord and my God. Affirming the full deity, Lord, there, if it's given its full meaning, is the Old Testament divine name. Typically in English Bibles, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It's the Tetragrammaton. Sometimes translated Jehovah, sometimes translated Yahweh. We're not exactly sure how to pronounce it, but Lord, if it's given its full significance, is that. My God, of course, that's unambiguous. And that can't be regarded as an exclamation. That would be blasphemous to any first century Jew, as indeed it is to us today. I mean, he's not saying something like, oh my goodness. Like, oh my Lord. No, that's not what he's saying. That's impossible. That's an impossible explanation. No, he's affirming the full deity of Christ insofar as he understands it. My Lord and my God, and the point of what John has recorded is that we might come to the same confession ourselves, and that believing we might have life. Life true, life eternal. So what he is saying is that everything that he has written aims at that. So you can go all the way back through. Maybe that's what we'll do next week for Lessons of Carols. We'll go all the way back through and talk about all these things that have been written. Going back to, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word became God. That's the first verse culminating in Thomas's confession, my Lord and my God. See, what was declared at the beginning builds to Thomas. God bringing good from evil, from his unbelief, becomes this emphatic declaration of the full deity of Christ, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. And that's why he turns the water into wine. And that's why he tells Nicodemus he must be born again. And that's why he confronts the Samaritan woman and as a result, it's confessed that he's the Savior of the world. That's why he feeds the 5,000. That's why he walks on water. That's why he confronts the woman caught in adultery. That's why he heals those whom he heals. That's why he raises Lazarus from the dead. This is the reason behind the washing of the disciples' feet and the upper room discourse and the high priestly prayer in chapter 17 and his arrest and his trial and execution and resurrection. It all aims at the same thing. It's all evangelistic in its intent. And the point is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Because the problem is, if we may be so direct, you do not have life right now apart from his name. No, you're existing in a spiritual death. But if you put your faith in Christ, you will have life from the dead. True life, spiritual life, eternal life, life with God. To whom to know, John 17:3, is life eternal. Thomas is not a heroic figure who was so honest that he had to entertain his doubts. So he's not a hero, but he is a helper. Because maybe I'm a doubter. Maybe I'm a skeptic. Maybe I'm cynical about the things of God. Maybe I just have a lot of questions. Like a Thomas. And there's a sense in which we can say that's fine to have the doubts and to have the questions. And I think as a church, we need to be about the business of providing honest answers to honest questions. But the main task that we have is simply to present Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the language of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 2. Him we proclaim, he says in the opening chapters of Colossians. We present Him. Christ is His own apology. He's His own evidence. He's His own defense. We present His words. We present His life. We present His claims. And it's on the basis of His life, His teaching, His claims, that we become convinced that Jesus is all that He said He was, all that He claimed to be. It's all true. It's all true. It's all powerful. It's all life-transforming. And through Him, we have life. If we do not know Him, we have not lived. We've merely existed. And there is a difference between merely existence, an existence periodically punctuated by pain and excitement, but ultimately meaningless, going nowhere except down, and life, spiritual life, the life of the soul, life with God, eternal life. What are we on? Sermon number 120-something from John's Gospel? What can we say is the point of the whole series? Of everything from John 1:1 all the way to the end of John, the point is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah of Israel, the Son of God, and that by believing, you will have life in His name. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that the doubts that we entertain would be overcome, that they would be answered, that they would be put to rest, that the overwhelming evidence of the life and teaching, the death and resurrection of Christ, would be impressed upon our souls so that we might be born again by Your living and abiding Word and grow by the pure milk. Oh, that faith would come by hearing the Word of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's join together now in singing hymn number 213. In some ways, to me, right up there at the top of the greatest of the Christmas carols, What Child Is This? Number 213.